Now here in Romans chapter 7, where we've been for the last couple of weeks, we are talking about the law and the Christian. If you remember, Paul was moving right along in his discussion of justification by faith, and he brought up a couple of subjects that he felt he needed to stop long enough and talk about. One was the relationship of sin to the Christian, now that we're under grace, that's in chapter 6. And now the relationship of the law to the Christian, here in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, we'll be going back for him to finish up his discussion of justification by faith, the great doctrine in the book of Romans. Now, two messages ago, we learned that we are free from the Old Testament law, that we don't have to keep the Old Testament law perfectly in order for us to earn our salvation, keep our salvation, be pleasing to God, be used of God, grow as a Christian, that we are free from being on a performance basis with Almighty God. In fact, Romans chapter 7 says that we are divorced from the law. But then Romans 7 goes on to tell us that not only are we divorced from the law, but we are also married to another. We have gotten remarried, and we've remarried Jesus Christ. Look, chapter 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. I know all those translations don't have it, but that's what the King James says, and it's too bad the rest of them are wrong, because that's really what the word means. And it's a great picture. That you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful impulses which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, being dead to that which held us, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Those are our verses for this morning. Last week we looked and saw that we were married to another, Romans 7 verse 4. And we saw that that new marriage brings with it some other things, some blessings, some corollaries. It brings with it, number one, new privileges. It brings with it, number two, new purpose. And it brings with it, number three, new power. Last week we only had time to talk about the fact that it brings with it our marriage to Jesus Christ, new privileges. And we told you what they were out of Ephesians chapter 5. They are, number one, that God really cares for us. Number two, that God is committed to improving us, to changing our character for the good. Number three, that God is committed to providing for us. Number four, that God is committed to protecting and defending us. And number five, and best of all, God is committed to being intimate with us. That's why I love the song this morning. Lord, I want to know you. Way down in my soul, I want to know you deeper and more fully, because that's a privilege that God gives us as his wife. Now, that's all we covered last week, because that's all the time I had. And we didn't get to the fact that we've also got not only new privileges since we're married to Christ, but we've got new purpose and new power. And that's what I want us to talk about this morning. And it's right here in Romans chapter 7. Now, what is our new purpose? What is our new purpose as the wives of Jesus Christ, as Christians? It says in chapter 7, verse 4, we have been married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, watch, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. This is the new purpose of our new marriage, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Now, you know, there are reasons why God made marriage. In fact, there are two major reasons. The first one is companionship, relationship, intimacy. In Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him, for his companionship, for his relationship. And we've already studied that our new marriage to Jesus Christ brings with it that aspect of marriage. But there's another aspect of marriage for which God created it, and that is in Genesis chapter 1. And God looked at the man and the woman, and he blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, I know that there are some special cases where God closes the womb of a married couple for His own divine purposes. But the general rule for marriage, nevertheless, remains the same. Physical marriage is meant to produce physical fruit. And most of us know about that. Most of us who are married have fruit all around our knees and our feet and our tables every day. Fruit that came out of our marriage. That's the will of God. Now, spiritually, the same is true. When we are married to Jesus Christ, our spiritual marriage is intended not only for companionship and relationship, but our marriage is intended to produce fruit, to result in fruit, spiritual fruit, fruit unto the kingdom of God. And although there may be physical marriages that are fruitless because of the sovereignty of God, and nonetheless they are healthy marriages, I submit to you that there is no such thing as a healthy marriage to Jesus Christ which is fruitless and spiritually unproductive. If you are married to Jesus Christ, the expectation, the presumption, the normal state of affairs is that you will bear fruit as a part of that marriage. Now, everybody doesn't bear the same amount of fruit necessarily. Every Christian doesn't produce equal fruit. You remember when Jesus told the parable of the good soil, Matthew 13, He said, "And some seed fell in the good soil, and it produced fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold." Now, the interesting thing is, all of the good ground did not produce an equal amount of fruit, but every piece of good ground produced fruit. Every single piece produced fruit. That's what made it good ground. And I believe in Matthew 13, the only kind of soil of the four that represents really saved, really born again Christians is the last soil, the good soil, and every piece of good soil brings forth fruit. Good ground always produces fruit. Now that's part and parcel of what it means to be good ground, of what it means to be a Christian. And how do I know that every piece of good ground produces fruit? Because that's what Jesus says is going to happen. Jesus said, John 15, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and I have ordained you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit shall remain." Jesus is committed to producing fruit through the life of Christians. And more than that, Jesus not only produces fruit, but Jesus changes our very heart so that no matter what our number one goal was before we got saved, I don't care whether it was advancing in business or being a millionaire or getting married or having physical children or being somebody who was well known or running for political office or what it was, when Jesus comes into a life, He changes a life. So that after that point, after we are saved, after we are married to Christ, our number one goal becomes, "Lord, I want to produce fruit from my life for you." God changes the heart. I tell you, before I was saved, my purpose in life was very simple. I didn't hide it from anybody. My purpose in life was to gratify myself, to do what felt good. And I told people that. I didn't try to make any kind of other cover-up. I said, "Look, that's what I'm here to do. I'm here to have a good time. I'm here to have fun. If it feels good, do it." But after a while, that got stale and that got old. And then, you know what? Then I had no purpose for living. What desperate days those were in my life. What pathetic and wretched days those were in my life. I was alive, but for no reason. I was living, but I had no purpose. And then, when I gave my life to Jesus Christ almost 18 years ago, Jesus Christ came into my life and He gave me some great things. He gave me forgiveness of sin, praise God. And He gave me the promise of heaven, praise God. And He gave me a relationship with Him, and I thank the Lord for that. But He also gave me something else that was just as wonderful. Jesus gave me a reason to live. He gave me something that was worth waking up for in the morning, and something that was worth struggling for, and something that was worth getting tired for and laboring for and suffering for, and something that was even worth dying for. He gave me a purpose, and the purpose was that this life, my life, as long as I'm alive, should bear fruit for Almighty God. And if those of you who are here who know Christ will look back, I don't care whether you came from being rich or poor. I don't care whether you came to Christ when you were young or old. If you really came to know Jesus Christ for real, God did that for you. God took away whatever else it was that you were living for. And in its place, God substituted a driving, compelling desire to bear fruit for God. Right? Is anybody here saved? Did God do that for you? Amen. Well, let me hear it. Amen. All right. Now, what do we mean by fruit? Let's explain it. I'm going along and telling you we ought to bring forth fruit. We ought to bring forth fruit. What am I talking about? Let's put some handles on it. There's three kinds of fruit that the Word of God describes for us, all three of which are fruit that you could not bring forth before you were married to Christ, that you could not bring forth before you knew Jesus. Verse 5 says, "For when we were in the flesh, when we were unsaved, the sinful impulses that we had inside of us, working through the law, brought forth fruit unto death." That was the kind of fruit we used to produce before we knew Jesus Christ. We produced fruit, all right, fruit to our old husband, but it was totally different than the kind of fruit Jesus is talking about. That was fruit unto death. But the kind of fruit that Jesus is talking about, verse 4, is fruit unto God, fruit unto eternal life. Now, what kind of fruit is it? Well, first of all, it's the fruit of transformed character. We said last week that when Jesus Christ is your husband, one of the things he's committed to doing is transforming your character, your inside. And when Jesus comes into a life, the very first thing he zeroes in on, the very first thing he goes to work on is the inside, trying, first of all, to transform our character. And the Word of God refers to this all over. For example, Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit and then names 9 of them. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Not one of them is something that you do. Every one of them is something that you are. It's your character. It's your insides, your values, your principles, your attitudes, your makeup, your disposition. God goes to work on the inside and begins producing supernatural characteristics, not natural ones, but godly supernatural characteristics as an offspring, as fruit of our marriage to Him. Second of all, God not only produces fruit by changing our character, but second of all, God produces fruit by changing the way we outwardly live. The fruit of good works. As God begins to transform our character, transformed in outward actions are the inevitable result. And this is the second kind of fruit that we begin producing for Almighty God, the fruit of good, godly, upright, righteous actions. In Colossians chapter 1, the Spirit of God tells us that we are to be fruitful in every good work. And in Titus chapter 2, the Spirit of God tells us that Jesus Christ gave Himself for us that He might purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And he goes on in Titus 3 to say, this is a faithful saying, those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Now, a lot of people get this backwards. There are people sitting in churches all over the world today who have this backwards. And they believe that good works are the reason we get saved. And good works are the reason that Jesus Christ marries us in the first place. But they got it backwards. That's not true. Good works are not the reason God saves us. Good works are the overflow, the fruit, the offspring of the fact that God has saved us. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that. Would you turn there? We're going to come back to Romans 7. Keep a pencil or something there. But turn to Ephesians chapter 2 if you would. Now here in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, the scripture says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God saves us by His grace and by His mercy. Our good works have absolutely nothing to do with it. You say, how do you know? Because that's what it says. Look, "For by grace you are saved through faith," verse 8, "it is not of yourselves salvation, it is the gift of God, not of works." Not of works, lest any man should boast. Your good works have absolutely nothing to do with why God saved you. They are of absolutely no concern to God regarding salvation. He doesn't care about them. They don't matter to Him because they're like filthy rags anyway. You can go out and do all the good works you want to do in the energy of the flesh and they don't matter. But once God comes into your life and once God saves you, then they become important. Look at verse 10. After we're saved, things are different. "For we, believers in Christ, are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," watch, "unto good works, which God has ordained beforehand that we should walk in them." After we become married to Christ, good works, righteous actions, godly deeds are an issue with God, but not as the basis of our marriage. Rather, they are the offspring, the fruit of our marriage. And if you've really got the fruit of the Spirit working on the inside, you must have, you will have, it is inevitable that you will have the fruit of good works working on the outside, or it's not the genuine fruit of the Spirit on the inside. I meet people all the time who love to tell me all the things God is doing on the inside. And they love to tell me how God's changing their life. And they love to tell me how God's altering their life and what God's doing for them. But for a lot of them, I'm not sure I really believe it. You say, that's terrible. That's judgmental. Who gives you the right to make those kind of judgments? Folks, do you remember the fig tree that Jesus saw one day walking along? Had leaves all over it. You remember that in the Bible? And Jesus walked up expecting to get some fruit, the Bible says. But when He worked through the leaves, there are no figs. Lots of pretty leaves, but there are no figs in there. And do you remember what He did to the fig tree? He cursed it. He said, "Figs will never grow on you again," and it withered up and died. And the disciples were all standing around watching this and going, now why would He do something like that? But you see, He was trying to deliver a message to them, and that is this. That when you advertise, you better have fruit. You with me? If you're going to put the leaves out, you better back them up with figs. And if you're not going to back them up with figs, don't put the leaves out. Hey, talk is cheap. I meet people all the time who talk to me about what Jesus is doing in their life. But when I look at their life and I look at their actions, I don't see transformation like I had when I got saved. I don't see a whole life turning around like it did when I got saved and when like many of you got saved. I see life going on with the same old sin, the same old habits, the same old attitudes, but they're talking about all that God's done. And I know people need a little bit of time, but they don't need years. They don't need years to start producing figs. You're going to put out leaves? Make sure you can back them up with figs, folks. Jesus is not interested in leaves. He's interested in figs. We need to make sure that what we think is God working on the inside comes through on the outside. Because if it doesn't, something's wrong on the inside. When God begins to change a person's character, I'm telling you, outward change can't be stopped. You couldn't hide it if you wanted to. Now there's a third kind of fruit I want to talk to you about, and that's this. Not only does God come into our life and produce fruit by changing our character, and not only does God begin to produce fruit by changing our outside actions and giving us a zeal for holiness and a zeal for righteousness, we can't live in sin anymore. But third, God gives us fruit in our life by giving us soul-winning fervor, by giving us a love for souls, by giving us a desire to reach out and touch lost people for Jesus Christ. And I want you to flip back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to show you this. In 2 Corinthians 5 is that great verse. Most of you know it by heart. It's verse 17. And it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." Now, one of the marks of being a new creature in Christ, the Spirit of God's going to tell us right here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. "For the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ drives us. The love of Christ motivates us and impels us to do what?" Skip on down and I'll show you. Skip down to verse 19. "And God was in the world reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And God has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beg you through us. We beg you in Christ's place, be reconciled unto God." Do you see what the Spirit of God is saying? Do you see what Paul is saying here? Paul is saying, when I became a new creature in Christ, the Spirit of God came into my life, and the Spirit of God began to impel me and motivate me and compel me to beseech people in the name of Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God. I became an ambassador for God. I didn't ask for it. I didn't want it. I didn't even know the job was open. But I became one anyway. And God sent me out to reach a world that he had died for, to reconcile to himself and to tell them and to beg them and to beseech them, be reconciled to God. You see it? I maintain, and I believe the Bible supports it, that any person who is genuinely saved, genuinely born again, genuinely married to Jesus Christ will have a burden for souls, will have a passion for the lost, will have an evangelistic zeal and concern that doesn't come from some sermon they've heard, doesn't come from some book they've read, doesn't come from some guilt trip somebody lays on them, but it comes bubbling up out of them and through them as the Spirit of God works in their life, and it cannot be extinguished no matter what people do to them. Even though they may be beaten and hurt and ridiculed and made fun of, still it bubbles and bubbles and bubbles out of their soul because the Spirit of God's at work. And they sit down somewhere and they sit near a lost person and they're afraid to open their mouth. But way down deep, there's a yearning. Way down deep, there's a passion to open your mouth. And the Spirit of God working says, "Open your mouth, open your mouth." And that person replies back, "But I'm scared, God, and I don't want them to laugh at me, God, and I really don't want to do that, God." And the Spirit of God says, "Open your mouth." And they're driven to open their mouth. Why? Because they're different. Why? Because the Spirit of God's at work. Why? Because they're married to a husband that loves that person and wants them reconciled to God. And this doesn't mean that everywhere you go, if you're Christian, you lead people to Christ. It just means everywhere you go, you tell people about Christ. You mark my words, folks, I don't care how much a person may talk to you about all the neat things God's doing in their life. You show me a person who is truly saved, and I will show you a person that has a concern for lost people. And you show me a person that has a concern for lost people, I'll show you somebody that's really saved. You might be able to fake the first two, but you can't fake this one. Either you've got a zeal for lost people or you don't. And I believe when you get married to a husband that loves lost people, a wife cannot help but pick up that same burden for lost people.
This concludes side one. Please turn your cassette over to side two at this point.
Of the animal sacrifices is simply codify what people, what sinners were already doing who were right with God for centuries. They were approaching God with the blood of a substitute. And that blood was a covering for their sin in the eyes of a holy God. I suppose the ultimate expression of this is in the Passover lamb. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 12 with me, would you? Exodus chapter 12, and forgive me if I hurry on ahead of you because I got a little time problem here. So let me go. It says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, that as God was preparing to send the last plague through Egypt, where he was going to kill the firstborn son of every Egyptian, God told the Israelites how to be delivered. And this is a picture of how to be delivered anytime God is passing through in judgment. You hear me? This is a picture of how to be delivered anytime God is passing through in judgment. He said, you take a lamb, verse 3. It's got to be an unblemished lamb. In fact, they took the lamb on the 10th day of Nisan, and they kept him quarantined for 4 days until the 14th so that they could make absolutely sure there was no hidden blemish. On the 14th of Nisan, God says, verse 6, kill that lamb. And verse 7, take its blood and put its blood on the top lintel of your house, on the two side doorposts, two side lintels. And then God says, look with verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment in Egypt. And the blood, verse 13, shall be for you a token or a covering upon the houses where you are. And when I see what? Let me hear you. When I see what? The blood. God did not say, when I see you are Israelites, did he? God did not say, when I see that you're trying real hard to be good people. God did not say, when I see that you're synagogue members, or that you're very sincere and religious, or that you've been bar mitzvahed, or anything like that. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood's the issue. God is willing to accept a substitute for your life as a sinner, but God will never accept a substitute for blood. And folks, any Israelite who was outside of a house with blood on it that night in Egypt lost his firstborn child, his firstborn son, just like the Egyptians did. And any Egyptian who was inside of a house with blood on the doorpost was covered by that blood, and his firstborn son was delivered. The issue was not nationality, whether you were Egyptian or Israelite. The issue was not religion or ancestry or culture. The issue was not good intentions or anything else. The issue was the blood covering on that door. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And whenever God is coming through in judgment, the remedy is always the same. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. You say, well, now how can the blood of bulls and goats and lambs deliver people from sin? And the answer is it can't. For it is impossible, Hebrews 10:4, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It can't. In the Old Testament days, God accepted animal blood as a temporary whitewash, as a temporary solution. It was not the final solution. That's why the priests had to go on every single year, year after year after year, presenting the same sacrifices over and over, because animal blood was not the final solution. The final solution for the sin of humanity had to be paid by a human. And so Jesus came as the sinless Lamb of God. That's what John the Baptist said. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the ultimate Lamb right here. And his blood paid for sin once and for all. It was the final solution to the problem of sin. And the blood of Jesus, just like the blood on that doorpost, forms a hiding place where sinners are safe. Listen, where sinners are safe from the wrath of God. The Bible calls Jesus our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5. Because just as the Passover lamb was unblemished and sinless, so was he. And just as with the Passover lamb, not one of his bones were broken, and just as with the Passover lamb, he was slain on the 14th day of Nisan, and just as with the Passover lamb, God offers his blood as a place of refuge, the only place of refuge that God will honor, and anybody who'll hide under there, Jew, non-Jew, man, woman, child, Muslim, Hindu, black, white, yellow, or green, it doesn't matter. matter, any sinner who will get under that blood will be protected from the wrath of God just the way any Israelite or Egyptian who got under the blood that night in the land of Egypt. That's why he's called our Passover. For God says, when I see the blood of Jesus covering you, I will pass over you and not judge you for sin. Jesus said, Matthew 26, this is my blood, which was shed for many, for the remission, the forgiveness, the payment for sin. Hebrews 9, verse 12, not by the blood of bulls and calves, but by his own blood, Jesus obtained eternal redemption for us. 1 Peter 1:19, for you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ.
These are the three kinds of fruit that God bears in the life of his wives. Transformed character on the inside, godly, righteous, transformed actions on the outside, and a zeal, a passion for souls. And anybody who really knows Christ, I believe, is going to have a hunger for these things. It's not a hunger that they try to have. It's a hunger that the Spirit of God produces way down deep in their soul. John Newton's a great example of this. Many of you know the name John Newton. He wrote the great hymn. What did he write? Amazing Grace. He also wrote How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear and many, many other hymns. I've talked to you about Newton before, but he's such a great example of this. Let me tell you about him again. Many of you know that John Newton was a slave trader. He used to go to Africa. He would go ashore. He would rob whole tribes of the men and the women that were healthy, leaving behind the children and the invalid and the sick. He would then take these people and put them on his slave trading vessels. He would put them below the decks. And the decks were stacked up like graham crackers under there. They were 18 inches apart. And he would chain these men and women to the ground on their backs between these decks with only 18 inches between the floor and the ceiling. And all the way across the Atlantic Ocean, that's how they would ride, chained on their backs for the whole voyage. They would eat on their backs. They would sleep on their backs. They would drink on their backs. They would do their bodily functions on their back. In the middle of storms, they would throw up on their backs. And they would die on their backs. Many times, Newton would lose as much as 50% of his human cargo before he reached the New World, and yet it was still so profitable, he went on doing it. What an inhuman man. Can you imagine the heart of a human being who could do that to other human beings, who could hear them yelling and shrieking and crying from under the decks and just go on right about his business? Can you imagine that? Not only that, personally, he was a man of debauchery and depravity. He was a drunkard, a liar. He was a cheat. He was a scoundrel. He was cruel. He was hateful. He was hard as cast iron on the inside. In fact, one time he got drunk and accidentally fell over the side of his ship, and all of his crewmen who were drunk couldn't figure out how to get him back on board, so they harpooned him in the leg and dragged him back up on the boat with the harpoon. And he limped most of his life because of that. That was a hard dude, folks. How'd you like somebody to harpoon you? One day when this man was in his 30s, he was in Liverpool. John Newton had had a godly mother. She died when he was 7. She'd given him a Bible. She had prayed for him. But he hadn't seen her or been around her or anybody else godly in 25 years. And one day he was walking down the streets of Liverpool, England. And he heard some commotion and he heard some noise. And so he decided he'd go see what it was all about. And he saw a man standing up on a little box preaching. And he saw people all around, and it interested him, and his soul was drawn to it. And he went over, and he listened, and he listened, and he listened. And the Spirit of God began to fall on him, and the Spirit of God began to convict him. And the Spirit of God began to answer the prayers of a mother prayed 25 years before. And there on the streets of Liverpool, England, as he listened to George Whitefield preaching the gospel in the open air, John Newton got saved. And what God did in this man's life, you talk about fruit, folks. Do you know God went on to so change that man that he became the leader of the evangelical revival after Wesley and Whitfield had died? He became the man in all of England who led that revival on. This man. God transformed his character. He became one of the most tender, one of the most compassionate and loving Christian leaders the world has ever known. His letters are preserved today and they're collected and you can read them. And they're letters of tenderness and compassion and concern out of a man who was hard as cast iron. What did God do? God changed him on the inside. And he became a man on the outside who became a man of righteous works and of good works. He became a pastor and a counselor and a hymn writer. And people would come from all over England and would show up at his house all times of the day and the night and knock on his door. And he would get out of bed and he would come and he would meet with them. He never turned anybody away. It didn't matter what time of the day it was, what time of the night it was. And people record that many times into the wee hours of the night, they would see the candle and the lights on in his house as he sat with drunkards and as he sat with prostitutes and as he sat with men and women who were down and out like he was. And as he shared Christ with them, taking no thought for himself. God made him a servant to the least of men. God changed him. And God gave him a zeal for souls. God gave him a zeal for souls. He became a preacher and evangelist for over 40 years all over England. And in 1806, just before he was about to die, one of his friends advised him that he could probably prolong his life more if he'd stop preaching, if he'd stop going out evangelistically on campaigns. And he replied and said, and I quote, "I cannot stop. How shall this old African blasphemer ever stop preaching Christ so long as he can speak with mortal breath?" Amen. I don't think that was his goal when he was getting slaves, do you? But look how God took a man and how God married that man. And once God married that man began to change. And it wasn't that Newton tried to change. It wasn't that somebody got him and said, "All right, John Newton, you got to do this and you got to do this and you got to do this." And no, no, no. It was that Jesus Christ came into his life. Jesus Christ married him, wed him, filled him with the Spirit of God. And Jesus Christ began to change and produce fruit through the life of this scoundrel. Is it any wonder he wrote, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And if you really know Christ, I guarantee you that this very same thing's happened to you. I guarantee you when Jesus Christ came in your life, no matter what you were before, he took away the old desires, he took away the old wishes, and in their place he substituted the desire to bring forth fruit to God. He substituted a desire that you never had before to be Christ-like in your character, to be Christ-like in your actions, and to reach out to lost people. Hey, aren't you glad? Old things pass away. All things become new. Now that's great, but it's no good if we don't have the power to pull it off. So let's talk about that. Not only do we get new privileges, not only do we get new purpose, but last of all, we get a new power to bring it off. Back in Romans chapter 7, in verse 6, it says, "Now you used to produce fruit for death, but now things are different." Now verse 6 says, "We are delivered from the law, being dead to the law which held us, that we should no longer serve in the oldness of the letter, but that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit." It's a good management principle never to give anybody responsibility if you don't give them the authority to carry it out. And God never gives people responsibility. He never gives them purpose or passion other than that He gives them the power to pull it off. And here in Romans 7, what God is saying is that when we were unsaved, when we were under the law and married to the law, we had no real power to change. The law confronted our flesh, but the law had no power to do anything about it. It couldn't change our heart. It couldn't change our wills. It couldn't give us the power to be different. All it could do is aggravate the flesh and point a finger at the flesh and condemn the flesh and damn the flesh, but it couldn't change. It was the letter. It was nothing but ink. But now God says things are different. Now we don't serve as the bride of Jesus Christ in the oldness of ink and the letter on a piece of paper that has no power to change us. But now we serve in newness, which is the Spirit. This ought to be a capital S in your Bible. It's the Spirit of God that's being talked about here. And what the Spirit of God is telling us about Himself is that He comes into our lives when we marry Christ and we get the power to implement, the power to achieve the new purposes that God plants in our hearts. How is my character going to be transformed? By the Spirit. And how am I going to transform my outer actions so that they become righteous and godly? By the Spirit. And how am I going to get the boldness that I need and the fearlessness I need to open my mouth and tell people about Jesus? By the Spirit. That's right. None of the fruit we've talked about. Changed character. Changed outward actions. Witnessing for Christ. None of that's going to be produced by the energy of the flesh. You can't produce it by trying or straining or pushing or grunting. I mean, I know Christians who do this. They wake up in the morning and they say, Christ-likeness. I got to get Christ-likeness today. How am I going to do it? I'm going to try. And people will go out and say, now I got to act godly today. Now I've got to have godly action day. How am I going to do it? I'm going to push it out. And people will go out and say, you know, I'm really scared today, but I'm going to have to witness today. How am I going to do it? Ooh, get it out. That's not how you produce fruit. We produce fruit the same way physical trees produce fruit. Plants produce fruit. I mean, when was the last time you walked by a tomato plant and heard it going, ooh, push those tomatoes out? Or walk by an apple tree and heard it going, oh, get those apples out. You won't hear it groaning. It's effortless. They don't strain. Trees don't strain. Plants don't strain. They relax. And you know what they do? They let the sap flow. That's all a tree does. Because you see, a tree doesn't really produce the fruit anyway. It's the sap that produces the fruit. And to produce fruit, all an apple tree's got to do is just relax and let the sap flow. Didn't have to grunt or groan or strain. Just let the sap flow. Am I right? Okay. Now, John 15, our last passage for this morning. Let me show you something. Jesus says that's exactly how you're going to produce fruit. You want to know how to produce fruit? It's simple. Just let the sap flow. Watch. John 15. Jesus said, I am the vine. We would say better today, I am the trunk, and you are the branches. Verse 4 says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the trunk, so you cannot either except you abide in me. Now, what's Jesus talking about? He's saying, look at a tree, and look at the relationship of the branches to the trunk. They're attached to one another, it's true, but what does the branch do? It just rests in the trunk, in the trunk's power. It just surrenders and yields to the trunk's sap, and it lets the sap flow freely from the trunk, through the branch, out to the end, without hindrance, and voila, fruit. There it is. And Jesus says, that's all we got to do, folks. That's exactly how you and I as Christians produce fruit. All we need to do is rest in Him. All we need to do is yield to Him. All we need to do is let the sap of the Spirit of God flow through our lives. And when we do, verse 5 says, He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. You see it? How are you going to bring forth fruit? You got to just let the sap flow. Jesus doesn't want us trying to bring forth fruit in our own energy, in our own power. He doesn't want us walking out of our house all every day in the energy of the flesh going, ooh. No. All he wants us to do is to trust him to do it in us and to do it through us and to do it for us. Jesus doesn't want us straining. Jesus wants us yielding. Jesus doesn't want us grunting. Jesus wants us resting. Our job is not to be the sap. Our job is to free the sap. Are you with me? It's not your job to be the sap. Your job is just to get the hindrances out of the way and free the sap of the Spirit of God to flow through your life. You say, how do you do that? You do it by getting on your knees and saying, Lord, what I did today was sin. What I did today was wrong. Cleanse me and forgive me, and may the Spirit of God not be grieved in my life anymore. You're free in the sap. And you do it by going out of your house and saying, Lord, I know what you want me to do today, and I don't know that I can do it, but I'm committed to obedience. I'm committed to trying. You give me the strength. I'm going to try, God. That frees the sap. And we do it by getting on our knees and saying, Lord, I can't do it for myself today. You know, no matter how hard I try, I can't do it today. I'm going to go out of my house not trusting me or my energy. I'm walking out of this house trusting you. Actively relying on you. You make the fruit through me today. When you do that, the sap flows. And when the sap flows, Jesus says, you will bear much fruit. For without me, verse 5, you can do nothing. How sad that so many of us as Christians try to do for ourselves what we can't do. And refuse to let Jesus do for us what only he can do. As many of you know, I was in New York these past 2 weeks with Jews for Jesus. And we were out on the streets. We were handing out tracts. We handed out when I'd left. There still have a couple more days to go. But when I'd left, they'd passed out 1.2 million tracts in a month. They had had 227 people on the street pray and receive Christ. Right on the street. They don't take them into a room privately. They say, step right on over here near this subway grate. Let's pray. And that's where they do it. 12 of those folks were Jewish. Right on the streets in New York City. But you know what? I don't know if you ever handed out tracts on the street in New York City. Particularly with a big sign on your back that says, Jews for Jesus. But let me tell you something, folks. If you can do it in New York, you can do it anywhere. Isn't that what the song says? If I can make it here, I can make it anywhere. Man, that's true. I mean, you just wouldn't believe the abuse that went on up there. People getting spit on. I'm talking about men spitting on women. Can you imagine that? Spitting on women. Cussing people out, knocking people down, pushing people around. We had people hit with briefcases, hit with fists, knocked down. We had people assaulted. We had a woman who another woman jumped on her back and began clawing her with her fingernails right on the street. Really happened. The last day I was there, I met an older couple. And this older couple, a precious couple, named Joe and Clara Rubin. He's 75, she's 71. And they came and had dinner with all of the campaigners the last day that I was there. And Moish Rosen introduced them as being the forerunners of what we were doing. That 50 years ago, when nobody else had the courage to go out on the streets in New York, these people did. And that we could not do what we were doing today if it weren't for these people. They'd been in mission work for 50 years each, 100 years of Jewish missions. And they got up and spoke for just a short time. He got up and shared how much it meant to him, with tears in his eyes, to see all of these people going on the street, because he could remember the day when he was the only person on the street, and how he was mistreated, and how he was afraid, how he was threatened, how he was ostracized. And then his wife got up and talked, and she said, talked about all they had been through, all the sickness, all the heartache, sometime not knowing where their next meal was coming from. She called her husband Lazarus too, because of all he'd been through and was still living and around. And then this dear woman of God, you know, she said that they had people in their home every single week for 25 years. They figure in the space of 25 years, they had 25,000 people in their home, 1,000 a year. Jewish people, as well as a few Gentiles, but mostly Jewish people that they shared Christ with. Can you imagine that? And they weren't on staff with any mission. They worked for a living, both of them. They had children. But she stood up there as she ended and she said, you know, the only thing I regret is that I don't have the strength and the youth that you all have. She said, that's the only thing I regret. Oh, that God, she said, would make me 25 again and give me 50 more years to do this. But she said, I want to tell you young people something, and you'll be happy to know I considered myself among the young people. And so I listened. And she said, I want to tell you something. She said, you don't ever stop what you're doing. She said, I don't care what happens. I don't care what the opposition is. The Spirit of God is up to it. She said, I've spent 50 years of my life proving that the Spirit of God is up to it. She said, just relax and let Him do His work. And the Spirit of God will never let you down. She said, if the Spirit of God can handle the streets in New York City, the Spirit of God can handle wherever you are. Folks, if the sap of God is sufficient for New York City, it's sufficient for you. And so may I challenge you with the words of this dear woman. Don't you ever back up. Don't you ever look back. Don't you ever give up. Fruit for God is the name of the game. That's why you're here. Fruit for God is the purpose that you're living. How are you going to do it? Very simple. Just let the sap flow. Get the hindrances out of the way. Get on your knees. Confess sin. Get on your knees and commit yourself to obedience. Get on your knees and don't leave that house until you've transferred your reliance to the Spirit of God instead of you. And then just go on out there like a tree and let the sap flow. Jesus said, you do that, you will bear much fruit. Because I have decided that I'm going to do that with your life. May God bless you. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the word of God to our hearts this morning. And Lord, thank you that you've married us. We love you, Lord. Thank you that you're such a good husband. Thank you for all the new privileges that you've given us. We praise you for them. And thank you, Lord, for the new purpose you've given us to be alive. No longer to live for self. No longer to live for our own gratification. No longer to live for our own prestige or advancement or material things. But, Lord, to live that our lives might bear fruit for Almighty God. And Father, how we thank you that you've given us the power with which we can do it. Oh, Lord, teach us much as believers about depending on the Spirit of God instead of ourselves. Teach us much, Lord, about depending on the sap to produce fruit instead of going out and trying to grunt it out and push it out in our own energy and strength. God, may we learn the lesson of resting. May we learn the lesson of yielding. May we learn the lesson of the sap and abiding. For he who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Oh, God, teach us that. And may this week, as we go out into our workplaces, into our homes, wherever it may be, may we go out every day relying on the Spirit of God plus nothing to produce the fruit through our lives that we want to see produced and that you've called us to. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here that doesn't, after we've described what a Christian really looks like, that doesn't know for certain that they're saved, who comparing their life to the things that we've talked about today would have to say that they're not absolutely sure they've really got the real McCoy. Oh, Lord, how I pray you'd speak to their hearts. And may no one leave this place today without being absolutely certain that they've committed their life to Christ and that they've trusted Him as their Savior and that they're married to Him. Oh, Lord, how we thank you that we can be stayed upon Jehovah. That's where hearts are fully blessed, finding, as you promised, perfect peace and rest and power. Encourage our hearts with this great truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.